Can it be that Easter is just 2 weeks away? Easter Sunday, Resurrection Sunday, 2 weeks from today. And so we're going to bring several messages relating to the cross and the resurrection. So we're jumping ahead. Of course, we've been going through a study in Luke's gospel, but we come this morning to Luke chapter 23. And I think you realize that, and you know that Jesus uttered seven sayings as he hung on the cross, seven recorded words, sometimes called the seven words of Christ from the cross. We've studied this in the past, but I find myself continually coming back to this and being so challenged by this picture of our Savior on the cross and the words that he uttered. His first words were there in verse 34, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." That was his prayer. He probably said that more than once, given the tense of the verb that's used there. Jesus was saying, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they're doing." He was praying for his enemies and so on. What an amazing picture. His first words were that prayer. His second word was a promise. It was a promise. Down there in verse 43, look at his promise to a dying man. "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." We're going to look at that second saying this morning, especially this promise of the Lord Jesus Christ to one who at the very last hour put his faith and trust in the Savior. But all through his public ministry, Jesus was identified with sinners. He was the sinless Son of God. He is, was, forever will be the sinless Son of God. Yet he was a friend of tax collectors and sinners. And we can be forever grateful for that. Amen. Matthew 11:19. They accused him. Look at him. A friend of tax collectors and sinners. Even in his death, he's crucified now between two criminals. This was in fulfillment of the ancient prophecy, Isaiah's prophecy in 53 verse 12. He was numbered with the transgressors. Jesus willingly came, identified himself with a broken, fallen world in his incarnation, in his ministry, and in his death as he was numbered with the transgressors. The two here that were crucified, one on the right and one on the left, in verse 33 are called criminals. You'll see it there. Matthew's gospel, Mark's gospel, call them robbers. The word here translated criminal can refer to someone who is guilty of robbery or theft. It can also refer to someone who is in rebellion against constituted authority, someone who is an insurrectionist. And because theft and robbery were not capital crimes, not worthy of the death penalty, these guys were probably guilty of more than just being robbers, as the other gospels refer to them. They were bad guys. They would have appeared on the most wanted posters. Perhaps they were accomplices of Barabbas. Barabbas was the one that the crowd, at the instigation of the priests and the scribes and so on, cried out for Barabbas to be released. "Pilate, give us Barabbas. Crucify Jesus. Crucify him." Barabbas, we read in verse 19 of the chapter, he was had been thrown into prison, you'll notice, for a certain insurrection and for murder. So Barabbas was a bad guy, thrown in prison for an uprising, for his part in some insurrection and for murder. And these men may have been his accomplices, maybe rounded up in the same operation. Jesus was mocked. He was mocked by the religious leaders. He was mocked by the soldiers. And here we see him in verse 39 being mocked by one of the criminals. Now, what's interesting is that earlier in the crucifixion scene, both criminals were heaping abuse on Christ. Don't turn there, but if you want to put it in your notes, Matthew chapter 27, beginning at verse 41, tells us that the scribes and the elders and the priests were mocking Christ, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross and we shall believe in him. It was all just derision. It was mockery. Well, Matthew 27 verse 44 says the robbers, plural, the robbers, the one on the right, the one on the left, also who had been crucified with him, were casting the same insult at him. So you get the picture. Initially, both men are mocking. Both men are heaping scorn on Jesus Christ. But at some point, one man's attitude towards Christ changed. He moved from rebellion to repentance. He moved from unbelief to trust in Jesus Christ. The other criminal never repented, never trusted in the Lord, never made it to heaven. I submit to you that the story of these two sinners here before us is really a picture of the human race this morning. Because essentially the world is made up of two kinds of people, and only two. Oh, I know we have our distinctions, we have our social classifications, and we have our racial distinguishing things and differences. But essentially, it's two people. Those who've acknowledged their guilt before God, those who've received his forgiveness through faith in Christ as their sin bearer and therefore are bound for heaven. And on the other hand, those who've refused to trust in Christ, have refused his gracious offer of forgiveness and salvation, and will face judgment and hell. Everything comes down to where you stand with Jesus Christ. Someone has said this scene here that we're looking at this morning is a dress rehearsal for the final judgment. Unquote. You see, where you stand on that day of that great judgment that's coming, where you stand on that day is determined by what you do with Jesus Christ today. And here we see it played out. Notice first the hardened unbelief of a dying sinner. The hardened unbelief of a dying sinner. As we said, one criminal now has become silent. He's beginning to take all of this in. But the other one continues to mock Christ. That's who we're looking at here first. He had heard what the bystanders were saying there in verse 35. The rulers who were sneering, saying he saved others. See if he can save himself. The soldiers were saying, if you are the King of the Jews, save yourself. It was a cacophony of sneering and mockery and jeering. And this man himself in verse 39, one of the men on one of the crosses, verse 39, are you not the Christ? That is, are you not the Messiah? Save yourself and us. Get us out of this spot if you're so powerful. What an amazing picture of the sinful, depraved heart of fallen mankind. Apart from grace, apart from a saving relationship with Jesus Christ, people are utterly self-centered. Apart from grace, sinners are not interested in a Savior who is going to deal with their sin and command their obedience. Oh, they're okay with Jesus helping them out of a temporary emergency. Get me out of this mess and I'll serve you. And it's just words. This man was not sorry because he had sinned against the holy God and was on death's doorstep and facing judgment imminently. He was sorry because he was suffering the consequences. This man wanted Jesus to save him on his terms. Get us out of here. Can't you save us and get us off these crosses? But we must come to God on his terms, on his terms. This is really, really quite stunning. Here's a man on death's doorstep. Eternity is looming. There is no escape. And he's next to the only one who could secure his eternal destiny. Heaven and hell is hanging in the balance. But he refuses to repent. He refuses to believe in the one on the center cross. He saw and heard the gracious manner of the Lord Jesus Christ and his words as he said, Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Had they ever heard anyone, seen anything like this, someone being crucified and praying for those, for God's mercy upon those that were doing that? And yet he mocks Christ. He refuses to believe. Such is the blindness, such is the hardness, such is the depravity of the human heart apart from grace. He's in the very presence of the Son of God, but he did not comprehend the bareness of his own soul, the barrenness of his own heart. He despises the one who's created him, who's loving him even there and could save him. There are contemporary illustrations of this, it seems, on every hand today. These are a couple rather notable ones of a similar attitude towards Christ. Perhaps the world's most prominent atheist today is Richard Dawkins. In 2006, he wrote his book, The God Delusion. And in that book, this hater of God, really, although he says there is no God, in his book, he expresses just unveiled disdain for the God of the Old Testament. He says, quote, "The God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction. Jealous and proud of it. A petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak." And he goes on from there. "A capriciously malevolent bully," unquote. Same article I was reading talked about a man named Bill Maher, comedian and TV host, another militant atheist. In an interview with the Atlantic magazine, he said of God in the Old Testament, he said, "Just the idea that people worship the God of this Bible is insane." And he went on to speak just disparaging things about Almighty God. At the end of the interview, he says, "I don't know what happens when I die, and I don't care." Unquote. But there's coming a day when he will care very much, unless he trusts in Christ. So this attitude, it's been around a long time. It's been around a long time. But see, 1 Corinthians 1:18 says, "The word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness." Foolishness. To the Richard Dawkins of the world, to the Bill Maher's of the world, utter foolishness. Foolishness, delusional. "The word of the cross is to those who are perishing, foolishness, but to us who are being saved, it is" what? It's the power of God. Power of God, 1 Corinthians 1:18. This criminal looked at Jesus and he thought, a dying Savior, a dying King, a bloodied one aspiring to a kingdom of some kind? How utterly ridiculous. How utterly foolish. And he turned away. It has struck me for ever since I read it the first time in the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 16, during the Great Tribulation, when God's judgment and his wrath is being poured out in this world before Christ returns. And in Revelation 16, verse 21, huge hailstones are falling from heaven, part of God's judgment on man and his sinfulness. Huge hailstones, about 100 pounds each, came down from heaven upon men. Did men turn in repentance? No. Men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, because its plague was extremely severe. The truth is, beloved, that most people die, hear me, most people die just as they lived. Oh yes, there are some deathbed conversions, but most who refuse the gospel while they're healthy reject it when it's time to die. The older we get, one of two things is going to happen. We are either going to move closer to Christ and he's going to become more precious to us and we continue to embrace him by faith, Or we turn and our heart becomes harder. That's a very dangerous, dangerous place to be in. The Bible warns us, now is the accepted time. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your heart. See. But most people die just as they lived. See, if we're not serious about getting right with God now, why in the world would we expect? Why would we expect to be serious about it in the future? What this man refused to do was repent of his sin and cry out for mercy and place his trust. You say, well, how could he do that? Well, one man did, but this one stubbornly refused to. Sadly, he represents many in our world. He died. He went to Hades. He went to torment. The hardened unbelief of a dying sinner. Secondly, the repentant faith of a dying convert. The repentant faith of a dying convert. Now, earlier, as we said, both criminals, both men on the cross have mocked Christ. And we don't know what moved this one. It was the sovereign grace of God. That's why we're calling this amazing grace. But he had to make a choice, didn't he? We don't know what moved this one from ridicule to repentance, apart from the gracious work of the Holy Spirit. Was it as he saw Jesus, as we said, in this amazing way, praying for his enemies, Father, forgive them? Was it the way he patiently endured the physical, the verbal abuse, the mocking, the scorning? You know, the song says he could have called 10,000 angels to destroy the world and set him free, but he didn't. Maybe it was when he heard the crowd calling out, he saved others, he saved others, he cannot save himself. Had he heard something about people getting saved from disease? Had he heard people about that people had been delivered from demonic oppression? Had he heard about people being forgiven of their sin and light and life coming into their life? Was this coming back to him, or was the Holy Spirit just opening his heart and mind to see Christ? At some point, he begins to respond in repentance and faith. He moves from spiritual blindness to sight. He goes from darkness to light. Notice the three parts to his response. First of all, he admits his guilt. He admitted his guilt, his need. Look at verse 40. The other answered and rebuking. He's rebuking this criminal who's been railing on Christ and mocking him. But the other answered and rebuking him said, verse 40, do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. I read that rather forcefully. He was dying. Was he whispering at this point? But he spoke it. He spoke it out loud. Don't you even fear God? We're dying. We're going to be in eternity. We're going to face judgment for our sin. We're under sentence of condemnation. We're going to stand before the judge of all the earth. Hebrews 9:27, it's appointed unto man once to die, and after this to face the judgment. But notice how he admits his guilt. We are receiving what we deserve. We are sinners. The blame is ours. He had never heard of the Romans Road. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Obviously, Romans hadn't been written. But he's agreeing with the truth. We're getting what we deserve for what we've done. He makes no excuses. Notice he's not blaming anyone. He says, we're getting what we deserve. He's not blaming how he was raised. He's not blaming his parents. He's not blaming his circumstances. He's not blaming the neighborhood or the city he was raised in. He's not blaming the judicial system. You know, he could have said, you know, the whole system is rigged against people like us. And begin to curse the legal system or the judge that sentenced him to where he was at. He's not even claiming ignorance of God's law and God's requirement. He's not saying, you know, I was born with a I was born with a psychiatric disability. I've got ODD, oppositional defiant disorder. It's just in my nature to be bad, rebellious. He's not doing any of that. You know, today, beloved, more and more in our culture, in our society, it's always somebody else's fault. It's always somebody else's fault. And until we take responsibility that we have sinned, that our sin has earned us eternal condemnation from God, we're going to be in a bad way. None of that. He acknowledged his sin. He acknowledged his guilt. That's the sign of a repentant heart towards God. That's when things begin to happen spiritually, when we take responsibility and say, oh God, it's me, oh God, standing in the need of prayer. It's me. I'm the sinner. Luke 18, we saw that back a few pages. Well, we haven't actually come there, but we've often referred to this in our studies. Luke 18, Jesus told the parable about the Pharisee and the tax collector. You remember Luke 18, verse 10. Two men went up into the temple to pray, and the Pharisee stands there and just brags on himself how good he is. And it was just nauseating before God, ultimately. But then there's a tax collector. He wouldn't even lift his eyes to heaven. He smote his breast and he said, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Jesus says, this man went down to his house justified. Listen, unless you're willing to admit that you're in a world of hurt without Christ, that you're a guilty sinner, that you're deserving of God's judgment, you cannot be saved. I've seen so many people over the years, and the reason they never get off first base, never get on base, is because it's always somebody else's fault. Just unwilling to come to that point of acknowledging, no, it's my sin. See, unless you're willing to admit that you're a guilty sinner, deserving of God's judgment, you cannot be saved. You will not want to be saved. You will not see the need for a Savior. You know what's very common in our culture today? We've seen it, haven't we? Sometimes a CEO or a politician gets caught in something illegal. And what do they say? I made a mistake. Mistakes were made. Mistakes. Poor judgment. Well, see, if that's all it was, then all the person has to do to make that right is, you know what? We're going to do better next time. Not going to make that mistake again. We're going to try harder. And that's utterly worthless in terms of eternal life and forgiveness with God. No, we're sinners. That's why we need a Savior. And until a person comes and cries out for mercy because we've sinned against the Holy God, God can't offer us what He has to offer us. In the Gospels, you see people who saw themselves this way as sinners, and they were the ones who flocked to Jesus. They were the ones who were drawn to Him. They loved Him. He loved them. Jesus had two messages, or maybe a two-part message. Part one, you're a sinner. You're in trouble. You're a sinner. You're in trouble. And part two, God loves sinners and has sent a Savior for you. You're a sinner. God loves sinners, and He sent a Savior. Part one, you're hopelessly lost. You're hopelessly lost. Part two, but God sent me, Jesus said, to find you. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. But you have to admit, you have to admit. Have you done that? Most of us think we're pretty good people. Most of them say, well, man, I've never done anything like this guy did. I mean, insurrection, maybe murder. So bad that he's nailed to a Roman cross. Listen, the ground is level at the foot of the cross. Apart from the grace of God, every one of us is just as far from God as these two that were hanging there that day on those crosses. See? We've all sinned and all fallen short of the glory of God. Jesus says, I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. That's the heart of repentance. It's being convicted. It's being convicted of this guilt and this sin. And the only answer is not trying harder. It's not doing better. It's not trying to change myself and reform and take up some New Year's resolutions. No, no, no. It's being transformed by grace from the inside out through the new birth when the Holy Spirit comes in, when there's been repentance of sin and faith in Christ. When we get real about our sin, we're in a position to receive mercy. He admitted his guilt. We're getting what we deserve. We're guilty. Secondly, he believed in Jesus. Verse 41, at the end, he declares out loud, "This man has done nothing wrong." It's like Pilate's words in verse 22. Pilate said, "I find in him no guilt demanding death." But Pilate, the coward, never did turn in faith. He bowed to the screams of the crowd, "Crucify him," even though Pilate wanted to release him. But he was unwilling to go against the crowd. But not this man. Somehow he knew Jesus was innocent. He's beginning to see and believe that Jesus is the Savior. This is amazing. While the crowd is mocking Christ and taunting Christ, he believes and he says so. He's not a secret disciple. Everybody's gawking at this scene. This man has done nothing wrong. British preacher William Sangster said, quote, "I will love this man forever," this repentant criminal. He says, "I will love this man forever because the last kind words spoken to my Lord before he died were spoken by this criminal on the cross." He was willing to go against the prevailing mood, the rabid dogs that were gathered around, speaking of that crowd there that day. This man has done nothing wrong. And later he's going to say, "Jesus, would you remember me when you come in your kingdom?" They're all mocking him. What kind of a king? "Jesus, will you remember me?" This man has done nothing wrong. We don't know, but it's possible that those standing at the foot of the cross and hearing what he said, "This man has done nothing wrong," did they begin to mock the one who said that? Listen to that fool. Listen to that fool stand up for the one on the center cross. He's becoming delirious. He's crazy. How many people will miss heaven because of fear of what people would think if they came to Christ? Jesus says in Mark 8:38, "Whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father." Where you work, where you go to school, Christ's name is mocked sometimes. Do people know that you stand for Christ? It's not easy, is it? It's not easy. Do they know that you're a follower of Christ? Like this man was willing to say in that amazing situation. "This man has done nothing wrong. Jesus, would you remember me? You are the king. You're going to have a kingdom." Revelation 21 verse 8 says, "Hell is filled with the cowardly and the unbelieving." When you realize you need to get right with God and you realize you need to trust Jesus, you realize you need to proclaim him, it doesn't matter what other people think. It doesn't matter. Have you confessed him, by the way, as your Savior and Lord? If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. He admitted his guilt. He's believing in Jesus. Thirdly, he called upon Jesus, right? He didn't just have an intellectual belief just as to maybe he is the Son of God. Maybe he is a king. No, he's calling upon Jesus there in verse 42, right? "Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom." Now that says a lot. It's simple words, but it says a lot. See, he's repented. He recognizes he's a sinner. And then genuine repentance is always linked to saving faith. "Jesus, remember me." What a remarkable statement. He had heard Jesus pray, "Father, forgive them." And he knows he needs forgiveness. He had heard them say, "He saved others." He knows, "I need salvation." He's heard the taunts, "If you are the King of the Jews, come down, save yourself, and we'll believe." His eyes are being opened. He is the King. He is the King. John Newton's Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. And that's what's hope. That's what's happening here before our very eyes. I once was lost. Once was blind. But now I see. Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom. This man believed that it was not the end for Jesus. He would soon come into his kingdom. And what is so amazing about that, what is so amazing is this man, this criminal on the cross that believed, he believed in the resurrection before any of the apostles did. They're all going to go off in hiding. They're behind locked doors. They think it's all over. It's all done. After the resurrection, when Christ appeared to them, they'd begin to believe. And finally, even doubting Thomas would come to believe. But this man believes right now. This is amazing faith. This is amazing grace. Jesus didn't look anything like a king, obviously. It's all over. It's ruined. It's all defeat. It's just a big mess. It's just a big mistake. All of his followers. Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom. Would you remember me? Notice his faith had an object. Jesus, remember me. It wasn't just faith in his faith. I find a lot of people today, it seems like their faith is in their faith. They think they're sincere or something. Beloved, your faith is only as good, it's only as valid, it's only as authentic as the object of your faith. He put his faith in Jesus, a dying one. It looked so ridiculous. It looked impossible. It looked foolish. Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom. There's no power in faith alone. The power is in the object of our faith. Faith connects us with the one who can save us. Faith in Christ saves. There is no other name under heaven, Acts 4:12, given among men whereby we must be saved. Whosoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. But notice also he says, nothing fancy, is it? Just Jesus, remember me. He didn't say, Jesus, remember I stood up for you. Lord, that's worth some brownie points, right? In the next life. He just says, Jesus, remember me. Jesus, would you just remember me? Jesus says, I'll do more than remember you. Today, you're going to be with me. You're going to be with me. Notice, Jesus, remember me. He makes it personal. He makes it personal. Jesus, remember me. Is Jesus, do you see him as your personal Savior? A lot of people, I've heard them say it like this. Are you trusting in Christ? I'll ask him. Well, what do you believe? Well, I believe he died for the sins of the world. I believe he died for the sins of the world. Or I believe he died for our sins. And I try to gently say, do you believe he died for your sins? Do you believe that it was you that should have been on the cross, that it's your sin that took Christ to the cross? Do you understand that he was there bearing Fred's sin, your sin personally? Are you trusting in him as your personal sin bearer, your substitute, the Lamb of God in your place on that cross? Do you understand that? Do you believe that? The hardened unbelief of a dying sinner, the repentant faith of a dying convert. Thirdly, the eternal reward of a gracious Savior. The eternal reward of a gracious Savior. Verse 43, Jesus said, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. He simply asked for mercy. Jesus, remember me. Remember mercy. And Jesus gave him so much more. You'll be with me in paradise. What is paradise? Well, in a word, it's heaven. It's heaven. The word paradise means a garden. It means a park surrounded by a wall. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Greek word here was used to describe the Garden of Eden, the paradise of Eden. In the New Testament, this word paradise appears three times. It's here. That's number one. You'll be with me in paradise. Paul used it in 2 Corinthians 12, where in verse 2 he talked about being caught up to the third heaven. And in 2 Corinthians 12:4 he says that he was caught up into paradise. So he's equating the third heaven where God is with paradise. It's heaven. The third occurrence of the word paradise is in Revelation 2:7. Where Jesus says, to him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. It's where believers go when they die. To be absent from the body, 2 Corinthians 5:8. To be absent from the body is to be what? At home with the Lord. Heaven. Now, quickly, four things about the reward Jesus promised. Number one, it was immediate. The reward that Jesus is giving this man his hope. It's immediate. Today you will be with me in paradise. Not later, not after some time in purgatory or some temporary holding place or something. No. Today you'll be with me in paradise. You know, Paul said that. Philippians 1:23. I have a desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. To be absent from the body is to be at home with the Lord. 2 Corinthians 5:8. It was immediate. Secondly, it was personal. Jesus said, you will be with me. With me. You know, if Jesus had said, today you're going to be in paradise, that would have been wonderful enough. But he said, you're going to be with me. You know what makes heaven heaven? I know, I do. I look forward to a reunion with my loved ones, with my friends who've gone on to be with the Lord, who loved Christ and they're with Jesus. And that's going to be wonderful. But I'm telling you, that's not going to be the most wonderful part of heaven. It's going to be being with Christ. Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me. So Jesus dies on the cross. Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. Into thy hands I commit my spirit. He goes to paradise. He goes to his Father. And then they come to break the legs. They see that Jesus is already dead. They don't break his legs, which fulfilled prophecy. They break the legs of the other two, and they soon expire. And that criminal who believed went immediately to where? To paradise. To be with Jesus. It was immediate. It was personal. It was certain. Truly, I say to you. Now, Jesus always and only spoke truth. He is the truth. All he ever spoke was truth. But sometimes he would add those words truly or verily or verily, verily or truly, truly, I say to you. Just to add emphasis to the fact this is a solemn promise. It is certain. Truly, I say to you, today you'll be with me. My hope is in the Lord who gave himself for me. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. And then fourthly, it was gracious. It was gracious. It was apart from any work or merit on the part of this man. Understand how I mean this and when I say this. If there ever was a person whose works could not save him, it was this man. Now, we know that no one is saved on the basis of works. And the ground is level at the foot of the cross. We're all equally distant from God, apart from the grace of God, in our lost condition before we come to know him. But this man, not been baptized, not received the sacraments, not received last rites. But Jesus says, today, you'll be with me. What had he done? He had repented. He had acknowledged his guilt. He had acknowledged that he was deserving of what was happening to him. He put his trust in Jesus. Bible says he saved us not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy. Do you know that the dividing line between people, we said earlier, is between the lost and the saved, and ultimately it's between those who trust in Christ for salvation apart from any work or merit, and it's the rest of the world that is trusting in some way in their own merit, in their own good deeds. Last year, Muhammad Ali died. You know, he suffered from Parkinson's, you know, his time in the ring. But I read the story a while back. It was back in the 80s. He went for a checkup up to the Mayo Clinic, and he asked the doctors for a stack of paper. He said, why? He said, well, I want to sign autographs for my fans. And they said, we don't want all that hubbub here in the clinic. He says, no, give me a stack of paper. And he began signing all these autographs, just ream after ream of paper. And they said, what are you doing? He said, I'm doing this because these are my building blocks for heaven. This is going to help me get into heaven. Do you know how many people are, it may not be that obvious and that blatant, but that's what people are trusting in. That's what they're trusting in. But there at the cross, this convict understood he was doomed. He was lost. He was deserving of what he was getting, but he repented and he put his faith in Christ. Friend, where are you today? There were two criminals that day. They had an equal opportunity. They had an equal opportunity to trust Christ. One made his choice, went to Hades, went to perdition. The other chose to believe in Jesus. It didn't seem to make sense. It didn't seem, from the world looking on, it seemed foolish. But through eyes of faith, he understood and he believed. Where are you today? Trust Christ now, because the more you delay, it only gets harder. See, your heart gets a little harder. That's why Hebrews 3:15 says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Because when your heart is being hardened, that's not a good thing. Most people will die as they lived. Are you with Christ? If we can help you, we'd love to pray with you. You can trust in Christ right where you're at. Just if the message, and we trust you, you've understood what we've been saying. If you don't know Jesus, young person, teenager, older person, trust in Christ. And then would you tell us, one of the great joys that we as pastors have is when we hear, Pastor, I put my trust in Christ. Tell us about it. Oh, we want to rejoice with you. The angels in heaven rejoice over one sinner who repents. Tell somebody. And that begins a life of witnessing and speaking of what Christ has done. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word to us this morning. Lord, we are going to meet this believer, this repentant criminal that was on one of the crosses. Father, what a day that's going to be. But Lord, more glorious than that is we're going to look on the one who yet bears the scars in his hands. We will look on him. We will understand. We will know, even as also we are known. Throughout all eternity, we will be reminded of the cost of our salvation. And we will praise you, singing, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. So, Father, thank you. Thank you. Bless your word. Cause it to bear fruit. We love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen.